Let's begin our service by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But now, pardon me, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's get directly into this message that I have before you. We'll continue in our theme of training children. And I have gleaned some information from a previous study, which has been amended, and I hope improved upon for your benefit. Here's a list of things that do need to be trained into children. Now, keep in mind the fundamental basis of this series of messages. Training precedes teaching. You will train children one way or the other, no matter what you do. There will be times when teaching will enhance your training, and that's some of the things that we want to consider this day. First of all, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 13, there are three fundamental attributes of Christian virtue that need to be absolutely upheld: faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Train the importance of faith into your children. The word faith means belief, trust, confidence in what God has declared in Scripture. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in a God of consistency who cannot lie. In fact, that is determined or declared in Titus chapter 1, isn't it? And verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes the following: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In this world, we are all going to face people of questionable character, of questionable claims, and there will have to be an investigation made upon each and every situation and person as to whether that person or situation has truth behind it. When it comes to the Scripture, you can erase that doubt. It is true from the beginning to the end, 100% reliable. God will not lie. If there appears to be an inconsistency in what God has written in the Word, the inconsistency lies not with the Word, but with our lack of understanding of the Word. And with a little effort, actually quite a bit, all of those apparent inconsistencies will dissolve. God's Word is utterly reliable in everything seen or unseen. And this is an important thing to instill in your children. That faith is not a matter of simply believing what God says about everyday life and things that can be tested, things that can be proved. Scripture is absolutely reliable in the things that we cannot tangibly prove or test. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This theme of trusting in God's word concerning things that are unseen goes throughout this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 6, he goes on to say, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Noah had never seen rainfall. No such thing had ever happened. And God said he was going to cause it to rain and destroy the earth with a flood. Noah moved accordingly, not because he had already seen the rain come, but because God said it would come. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's obviously in the context speaking of the heavenly city. That's the one that Abraham saw far off, not with the eye of man, but with the eye of faith. All of these things, faith in that which is unseen, are the ultimate guides of our life in this world to bring us closer to a preparation for the heavenly city that Abraham was pointing towards. And he went out not knowing whether he went. All he knew is that God said, "You're leaving Ur of the Chaldees. I'll take you to a new land that I'll show you." And that's all that Abraham needed. And he acted upon it. Folks, if you can instill that kind of faith in your children by the way that you lead in the family, you're doing them a great favor, that you will move as God says you should move, even though you cannot see the tangible aspect as to how it fits together. Train the importance of hope, which is the partner of faith, and especially the hope of a better life and a better body and a better environment free of sin and death. Because quite frankly, this world and this body is only bearable as we await something far better. By the way, this implies patience to endure present trouble, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 25. Now, parents, you are going to go through trials in your life which are going to test your faith, they're going to test your patience, and it will test your hope. And if your hope is grounded in the things of this life, and if those things disappear, what are you left with? In Romans chapter 8, and verses 24 and 25, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Again, the ultimate goal of the believer is the heavenly state, which we wait for patiently and hope to be entered into it by the grace of Jesus Christ and the blood of his covenant. That is our hope. We hope that that heavenly state will involve for us a new body free of defects, free of sin, free of corruptibility itself, totally free of it, in a place, in an environment where there is no longer any of the scent of sin or death. None of it. It's all gone. That sounds like a pretty good vacation to me, to be free of those things. In chapter 5 of the same book of Romans, verses 3 through 5, Paul is speaking about the importance of faith according to the grace of God, and he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Now mind the attitude that Paul sets forth in this and in many other places in his work. He went through many troubles. He did so for the cause of righteousness, for the sake of his God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. When he faced tribulation, he did not look upon that as a defeat, nor as a disfavor from God, but rather an opportunity for God to flesh out in Paul another facet of Christian virtue, and that is patience. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The promises of this book concerning your present and your future are sufficient to bear you up through the present situation in hope that there will be a better day ahead. It has been said that hope springs eternal within the human breast. Hope especially springs eternal within the eternally anointed human breast. Those who have a hope of better things to come can keep on keeping on, even when tribulation comes their way. You show that kind of strength and resilience to your children, and you'll give them something to live for instead of things to live with. Train the importance of charity. Remember that there are three things of great importance: faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. And charity is simply the selfless service of our God, looking less to self, more to others, and ultimately mostly to God. And that's where we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll sing that song about charity, God willing, at the end of our service. So again, train faith, hope, and charity. Train the fear of God also. Most important, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, in all that he had experienced, all the victories he had achieved, all the things that he had acquired, all the power that he exercised, after examining all of it, came to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's consider verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It is to your best interest and in your good health, spiritually and personally, that you fear God. It is for the lack of the fear of God that the culture around you is going to pieces. Do not play into that game. Fear the Lord. It will go well with them that fear God. In fact, there's actually a verse that tells us that, isn't there? But it shall be well with them that fear the Lord. So train the fear of God into your children. This is a fear that must not be taught according to the precepts of men. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the prophet says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, he goes on to tell them, I'm going to take away the wisdom of their wise men. It'll all perish. What they thought that they had accomplished by ignoring me and exalting themselves in their own humanistic wisdom, it will come back upon them in bitterness. That's what God is telling them here. A fear of God taught by the precept of men is not the fear of God. That is the fear of a false God manufactured by the imaginations and inventions of men. Notice that it said there that their heart is far removed from me. When the heart is removed from God, the intellect starts conjuring up alternative ideas of God. And that is the path to idolatry, inventing a God that suits you. I was speaking with a young man yesterday at the get-together, very young man. And he was telling me how much he had read through the Ten Commandments lately, and how that very first commandment of thou shalt have no other gods before me is pretty important. And he's right on the money. Don't you go manufacturing gods out of your imagination that satisfy you when God has presented himself to you in a way that should satisfy you in the scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We start to get some sense when we fear God. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the same book, chapter 9 and verse 10, Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Inasmuch as wisdom is highly exalted in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, in order to attain unto that level, you've got to start with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. That fear of God simply means to hate whatever God hates and avoid it. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. If you ask, how do I know I fear the Lord? Well, one way is to read what God despises and reject that in yourself as well. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of God should be greater than the fear of anything else. Any man, any relationship, anything. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 5, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." He's speaking about God. I dare say that it is a vanity of the human mind, of the human condition, to fear fallible man rather than the infallible God, to fear weak man rather than the overwhelming omnipotence of God. Whom do you fear the most? Do you know one of the fundamental reasons why people do not obey the Lord? Because they fear it's going to cost them a relationship in this world. Well, what will my parents think of me? What will my children think of me? What will my boyfriend think of me? What will my girlfriend think of me? In other words, they fear the loss of a relationship with somebody in this world more than God himself. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17, here we have an example of some God-fearing women who drew the line when it came to civil power. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17. Pharaoh had issued a command that all the firstborn men children of Israel should be killed. We read in verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Now, why is it they defied the civil power in that situation? Because the civil power demanded of them what God would forbid them to do. They feared God and saved the men children alive. We extol the importance of submission to authority. But we do not extol the submission to authority to the extent that we, without reservation, submit to every demand without consideration of what our God has said about the situation. Teach your children the omniscience and the justice of God, that nothing escapes his sight, and there will be an exposure and judgment in due time. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, "For the word of God," and by the way, the context will show this is speaking about the person of the word of God. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Don't be fabricating a Santa Claus myth in order to convince your children that there's someone always watching what you're doing when you're sleeping or when you're awake. You have got a real God, not a cunningly devised fable. You've got a real God who sees all, knows all, and takes an account. He writes things down. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians to be patient, to not judge before the time is right. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." In the context there, he's dealing with the judgment that the church might exercise in and among itself. And this is a warning against a premature rush to judgment, which tries to force things into the open, which God has not yet allowed to be forced into the open. You wait until God brings it to light. Then you deal with it. Give the wheels of Almighty justice an opportunity to turn before you grind the wheels over top of somebody else. Teach your children accountability to God and the fact of judgment to come, that this world and life are not the end of the story. This is the fundamental message of the gospel. When the apostles went out into the world preaching Jesus Christ, him crucified, him risen, him ascended to heaven, they emphasized this very fact. In Acts 17, in verse 29, Paul is speaking to the heathen at Mars Hill, and he tells them, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." At various times in history, God has demonstrated his power to destroy in a very magnificent fashion. One of the most eminent was the flood in the days of Noah. That which happened in the days of Noah was the wrath of God upon a mankind and an earth in general that was corrupt and overrun with violence. And God wiped the earth clean. And that was to stand as a warning against all sinners that if they provoke God to such a degree that he strikes again, you'd better be ready that you're on the right side of that hammer that is doing the striking, not on the receiving end. In Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He's dealing with things where we sit in judgment on a brother for something that God has not issued a command. "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." You know what Paul said there to those heathen? That there is coming a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascend to the heavenly throne is not a speculation. It is not a hypothetical. It is a reality that he is currently reigning over all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, and he has certainly promised to come and to judge this earth, which is in his power to do. All power has been put in his hand. And then one day we will stand before him and give an account of ourselves. It is our hope that according to his mercy and according to his power to teach us, that we'll be able to give a favorable account. And for everything else, we plead only the mercy of our God. Prepare your children to meet him, therefore, because they will. We covered this in the first part of the series. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Teach your children, train your children by the way you live, that Jesus Christ may show up at any moment and you would not want to be caught red-handed, dirty-handed, or any other type of unhandedness when he does show up. The fear of God also promotes right priorities. The love of God before love of man. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40. "A lawyer came tempting Jesus and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We do have a duty, one towards another in this world, to love one another as he has taught us to do, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But before we get to love thy neighbor as thyself, the love of God is preeminent. That's number one. And where loving your neighbor as yourself to you is more important than loving God, you need to re-examine your relationship with yourself, with your God, and your neighbor. The fear of God is the chief reason for doing right, because that's the most important question. What will God think of or do to me if I do wrong? And make sure your child understands that their training and correction is a matter of obedience to God. It's not a matter of you just enforcing your will upon your child to train them in the way they should go. Your children need to know that what you're doing for them and to them is in obedience to God, and that you stand in the fear of God as much as your child should stand in the fear of God. You're training them the way that you do if you're doing it right, because your God has told you to do so, and He will hold you accountable if you don't. Teach your children the Ten Commandments. This is something else that came up in more detail in the discussion I had with a young fellow yesterday. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Those Ten Commandments stand as a very powerful indictment of the human nature to avoid doing good. It begins with commandments that address man's relationship to God. As touching the Sabbath command, if you put the New Testament in overlay over the Sabbath command, you will understand that this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath. And when we come to rest in Him and cease from doing our own works, we have satisfied the Sabbath command. The rest of these things are as applicable now as they have ever been, for every one of them are repeated verbatim in the New Testament. So teach your children the Ten Commandments. Good rules to live by. Train them in the importance of prayer. And our Lord's taught manner happens to be a very sound basis for that. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through 13, Jesus said, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Stop right there and just consider what our Lord is telling us. That our prayers are not to be showy for the approval of men. The most significant and most commonly answered prayers are the one where you are quietly alone before your God and expressing the concerns of your soul to Him, asking for His help, His correction, His direction. Those are the ones that count. And your children need to know that you do pray like that, that you sequester yourself away where you're not being bothered by the noise of the household, and that you speak very personally to your God and see him and see your God respond in kind. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. A very basic, straightforward, sincere prayer to God for the things that are most important to him, and subsequently those things which should mean the most to you. Your children need to see that in you. Teach them that this is the God to whom we pray and why we pray to him as we do. Now, if you're not doing this, teaching your children to pray is kind of a waste of time. They'll just look upon it as a hollow instruction from someone who's a hypocrite. Children should be prayed for and prayed with by parents whose very lives are visibly known to be prayerful. Train the priority of God and his righteousness. In the same discourse, chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is the stuff of life, the things that you are concerned about, all these things should be added unto you. Your children need to see in you that you value what God said as to how you should live rather than what you should get out of this world, that you value that which God has given and promised more than this world can ever offer you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Show them and teach them what is best for man's soul should rule over their concerns. A good example of this is in the life of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That man Moses walked away from supremacy in Egypt in the mightiest empire of its day because of a higher power that was calling him to full identity and fellowship with heaven itself. On the other hand, you've got the likes of this fellow in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. We covered this briefly in a previous study about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wretchedness and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The difference between Abraham and Lot, the difference between Moses and Lot, is indeed the difference between the blessed Christian life and the blasted Christian life. Don't be a Lot, be a Moses, be an Abraham, be a Paul. Those are the models you should be following. What's best for men is not what feeds their appetites, but feeds their souls. Moses understood that. Abraham understood that. And if we are Christians, we ought to understand that. Godliness is best for now. It also happens to be preparation for the world to come. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9, you say, now, preacher, you make this Christian living business sound impossible. How can you possibly live it? Well, the fact is, without Christ, you can't. However, with him, all things are possible. And, you know, there's an amazingly simple formula to follow to make this experience achievable. Stop sinning. Just stop doing that. That's a good start right there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Godliness pays now, and it's a down payment on eternity. Train the value of reading over viewing, and of course, especially the reading of Scripture. I've always recommended good books for the benefit of children. The best book is right in front of you. A little time spent in this book is worth every moment you spend in it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. To this young preacher, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This book will feed your soul while it feeds your mind. This book will satisfy the needs that are within you that you haven't even identified yet. It will teach you things about yourself that you don't like to look at. It will also teach you the things that God has done for you to overcome the things about yourself that you don't even want to think about. Reading demands knowledge of words and grammar, so obviously this implies that your children need to learn how to read, to functionally be able to read. And I know this will be a challenge for some more than others. For me, reading has always come as kind of like, it's been part of me. As long as I can remember, it's been part of me. I remember it came out of the womb and I was reading what the doctor was saying, just reading his lips. He was saying, young man, don't grow up to be a liar. On the other hand, viewing demands very little input or processing and triggers the dopamine effect without rational thought. And if you watch yourself or you watch children looking at a screen, they're magnetically involved in the screen. Their minds are blank, their eyes don't blink. And it's just satisfying their emotions. And that's why we call it amusement. And the word amusement comes from root words which mean to stare blankly or stupidly. And that's what that is what it means, by the way. Good books will expand knowledge and imagination. You are the one that form the images in your mind that are described in the text rather than let someone else's images rule your thoughts. One of the great delights of our parenting was our children sitting off in a corner of the kitchen area, and based upon what they have read and what they knew, they were manufacturing scenarios that they were acting out, playing out in real life. They were forming images in their minds of what they had heard and read. That's what you want to encourage. Books, and I mean in particular good books, quality books, are the Rosetta Stone of a child's future. They open up the possibilities that cannot be opened by any other means. Train the worship of God. Obviously, we're here today to do that. By the exposition of His Word, this is our form of our worship. In John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, it says there that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. That is, the ones who want to worship in spirit and in truth. And the sad fact is that too many of God's children are doing their dead level best to hide from God so He can't find them. We're not looking to worship him in spirit and in truth. We're looking to worship him according to what we think he should be like. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And parents, by your own fear of God and your devotion to him, train your child that the awesome creator and judge of the universe is to be publicly praised regardless of the season, regardless of the circumstance, even in times of trouble. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, here we have the faithful apostle Paul cast into the guts of a prison. He and Silas are there unjustly, and instead of griping about the situation and complaining to God about how unfairly they've been treated, we read in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What would be your response if you were unjustly treated, maybe even put into jail like Paul and Silas? Could you do as they would? Or would you be bitter against God and everyone around you? Show and teach your child that church worship is necessary, should be highly prioritized, because it is an introduction to eternity. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 4, concerning these things which the Lord has taught us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Chapter 84 of the same book, verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know something you do not need to be presenting to your children on Sunday morning is the attitude, oh, good grief, we've got to do this again. No, this ought to be the highlight of your week. Coming to the house of God to hear of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners, to hear of God's expectations for those whom Jesus Christ loved unto death. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us in verse 21 that this form of approach to God which we are in today as assembled people of the living God purchased by the blood of Christ, this form of worship will extend into eternity. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What we're doing here this day is the earnest of the full assembly of the entire redeemed family of God standing before him and praising him for his goodness on the day of his return. Don't expect your child to highly value God's house if you play fast and loose with your devotion and duty to it. Train obedience and submission to legitimate authority. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. In Romans 13, of course, Paul speaks about the extension of legitimate authorities. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, that is judgment. There is a need to submit to spiritual powers, to family powers, and also to civil powers, where those civil powers are walking according to the Scripture, for the praise of them that do well and the punishment of evildoers. Show your children and teach them not to revile rulers, and starting with you. Exodus 21 and verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You know, Moses' law had some pretty strict provisions for children that despise their parents. That was just one of them. Children need to be cautious about cursing their parents openly or in secret. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And that term gods there in the context, as seen elsewhere in scriptures, referring to those who were appointed as your judges, your overseers. Our Lord Jesus even uses that terminology to prove a point in the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 23 and verse 5. Here we have an example of the apostle himself, who was being called before the high council. And Paul rebuked the high priest, who was the overseer of that council, and he didn't realize it was the high priest. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Even though that man was in the wrong legally, he was in the right place honorably, and a position that was to be respected. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter speaks about a class of men which have a general disuse for rule, unless they happen to be the ones that are exercising it. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Show and teach your children that church officers are legitimate authorities, every bit as much, if not more so, than civil powers are. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When I exercise the word of God to you in the, from the pulpit and encourage you to read the scripture to check it out, you do well to submit, because if you don't, I've got to go to the Lord and give an account for you that I would rather not have to do. Train the value of labor and merit over against idleness and handouts. We've covered this already, but it's good for review. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Now, I'm going to make a statement which is not meant to be a universal statement. It is not a generalization, because I know that there are physical issues that are involved with some people that make them to be sleepy. I understand that. Sometimes it is a lack of sleep that makes one sleepy. Sometimes it is a biological trait where someone is drowsy. But you can't throw out that verse. The fact is that sometimes people are tired all the time because they don't do anything. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep. And if you don't believe that is the case, don't take a walk downtown. That's not a good idea. Scrap that idea. You will find places, though, where vagrants are spending their days leaning up against walls, doing nothing, and they always look so tired, so worn out. Maybe they're sitting there at an intersection with a little cardboard sign. Maybe you could buy them a piece of plywood so that they could write it on something more durable. I don't know, but they always look just worn out. Yeah, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Work is good, and the profit from work is good. And let's not belittle either. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? When we come over to the New Testament, we find that there is an emphatic declaration by Paul in a number of places about the evils of not working. In Galatians chapter 6, for example, he says in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. And he follows that up with this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I want to emphasize something here that I think, if you're honest, you can see is the reality of life in this world, and it is most evident among what we call Western civilization. Western civilization, for all of its errors, all of its problems, Western civilization was built upon the principles of Scripture, which emphasize independence, individual, hardworking men and women that were able to reap the benefits of their labor without it being taken away by somebody else. That's what Western civilization was built on. The mentality of a welfare state is foreign to Scripture. Teach your children that life is not all rest and play. Work comes first. I mean, that stands to reason. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. 6 days he labored, the seventh day he rested. What came first? Pretty basic, isn't it? In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus expresses the principle this way. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. He's speaking basically of the impending death that men will face. There is no work after that. You work while you can. Before sin entered, God put man in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work. To tend the garden. To dress it and keep it. A little thing that came up with a few years ago. Feats before treats, chores before stores. Make sure your children understand that. Train wisdom into your children. They have to learn to apply knowledge and understanding. Knowing a lot of details, a lot of facts, is one thing. How to put them to good use is another. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee, and she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. There is a world of information available to you, and we are in the middle of information overload with the internet. Not all of it is healthy, I hasten to add. Not all of it is true, I hasten to add. There is an island of wisdom in the midst of this sea of information, a world or a sea of information. And that is what discernment is all about, to exercise discernment. I'm just going to use a couple of verses here. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. We are to walk as wise men, Paul tells us, not as fools, to walk circumspectly. Chapter 10 and verse 10 of the same book. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, that is, sharpen it, then must he put to you more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. A man may have a lot of information, a whole bunch of details that he has managed to gather in and collect into his mind, but unless he learns enough wisdom to put those details to good use, all he is a big book, an encyclopedia that sits and does nothing. By the way, the greatest wisdom is not found in Solomon or Aristotle. It's found in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Any guesses as to where the will of the Lord is most revealed in all the universe? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the person of Jesus Christ, you will find the wisdom of God that befuddled the princes of this world, that befuddled the devil himself. You will find the person who stood apart from the crowd and never flinched when pressure was demanding that he do otherwise. The man who held principle above personal advancement. The man who selflessly went to Calvary's tree to pay off your sin debt when you could never pay for it. There's more wisdom in that than in all of the Aristotles and Socrates and Einsteins combined. Train humility and thankfulness, not pride, in your children. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Pride is one of those things that the Lord hates, as Proverbs 8 told us. In fact, it's very high on the list of things that he hates. In its place, what we should be teaching is humility and thankfulness. Have you advanced in this world? Well, be thankful and let your children know that you are thankful that God let you profit in this life. Do you have opportunities that others have not been given? Well, you be thankful and you humbly go about your business with the knowledge that what you have today could disappear tomorrow, but you will make the best of what you've got, giving glory to God while you can. We are awash in a sea, in a culture of self. Self-love, self-realization, self-importance, self-satisfaction, self-esteem. Do not train your children to think that the world revolves around them. You know, something I've noticed, and this is just my personal observation, is that you will come across in the course of life thin-skinned parents who will take great offense if you happen to note that their child isn't doing what the child should be doing. That somehow this is the greatest offense that could ever be uttered. It's an indictment of their parenting. It's horrible. It's terrible. Well, maybe if you hadn't worshipped your child so much and paid attention to how your child should have been trained, nobody else would have had to say anything. I've seen parents who were the lousiest examples of parents be the most defensive of their parenting. Oh, how dare you say that about my child? Well, because it needed to be said. I missed a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Where Paul simply said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Be thankful people, let your children know you're thankful for the good times and the bad times. I have a few quotes here by Dr. John Roseman, a noted family psychologist who has been cited in major publications worldwide, not just nationwide. At least I think he has worldwide publication. He said, "People with high self-regard, the evidence says, possess low regard for others. Instead of seeking opportunities to serve others, they seek to manipulate others. Furthermore, people with high self-regard tend to antisocial behavior. People incarcerated in maximum security prisons have very high self-regard, for example." So to the question, isn't it possible for a child to have high self-esteem and a high level of respect for others? The answer is an unequivocal no. He said the Amish do not value or promote self-esteem. They call it being prideful. And they don't think there's a problem that they can't solve. And you'd be hard-pressed to identify one they haven't solved. In his own personal blog on self-esteem, he said, "Raising a child who possesses high other regard simply requires that parents do what our great-grandparents did. They put their marriages first, not their kids. They gave their children all that they truly needed and very little of what they simply wanted. They assigned daily chores from age 3 on. They expected their children to always do their best in whatever setting." Boy, that's old school thinking, isn't it? And it worked. In another of his articles, he said researchers have discovered that people with high self-esteem tend to overestimate their abilities. If anything, they are overconfident. As a result, they don't cope well when life deals them a bad hand or their performance doesn't live up to the self-expectation. For those reasons, they are highly prone to depression. Because they believe that anything they do is deserving of reward, they also tend to underperform. Society is strengthened and culture is moved forward by the efforts of people who think of others before they think of themselves, not by people who think they are the cat's meow. In that regard, one of the most foreboding things about contemporary American culture is that today's young people regard the narcissistic, self-promoting celebrity as more of a role model than George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Or you could choose someone else of notable character other than those two. Very sound advice, to say the least. Now, we do not have enough time to go through items M through W there. I will reserve them to the follow-up study. I would like to add this, though, just by in way of closing. In series like I am teaching you, I recognize that there are things that are going to convict you, and there are things that you've heard before. There are some things you may be seeing in a different light. And I do not expect that everyone will automatically assimilate all this information and put it into immediate effect without flaw in all the training that they do for their children. But if you pick up on one or two points where you realize, oh, I'm dropping the ball on that one, then apply those. And then review the information sometime later, and if you see something else, apply that too. And God add his blessing to your efforts.